Hope you enjoyed the beautiful music and good time of worshiping the Lord. Amen. Praising Him and being reminded once again of His goodness and His grace and the forgiveness of sins that we have through Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is more precious than gold or silver or any other thing upon this earth, the precious blood of Christ that washes away our sins. And we thank you today for the grace that has fallen upon us, not only for those of us that have trusted Christ and have experienced the grace of salvation, but we thank you for the grace that is fresh and new each and every day in our lives. For we confess, Father, that we have all sinned and we continue to fall short. And so we thank you for your patience with us and your steadfast love. We thank you for your mercy toward us in that you have not given us what we deserve, but you have poured out your grace upon us. And so we pray that, Father, during this time that you would open our eyes, would you illuminate us once again? As Jesus is the light of the world, would you reveal light to us today? Would you reveal truth to us? And Lord, would you instruct us and teach us so that we might know more of who you are, how truly awesome you are, how matchless you are, but also how you might help us to be more like Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we would be holy and spotless and pure, that we would be completely and wholly devoted to you. Lord, so we lift ourselves up to you. Pray that your Spirit would work in this place, that your Spirit of love and peace would be among us, and that, Father, you would draw us close to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. And I've already had, not only today, but over the last couple months, people asking me, how am I going to handle this passage today? And how are we going to deal with this section of Scripture? And so I did study quite a bit this last week once again, and I even got a fresh haircut for today, just to make sure that I was ready for everything. So I feel, once again, a little bit of a Marine in me, and it feels good. It's not quite as short as Logan's hair is right now, but in fact, his hair will not even be this long when you see him the next time. It probably will not even grow this much. But it is a difficult passage to deal with. But once again, we trust that the Lord will give us instruction through this time. And I trust that as you listen to the Word of God today and as you listen to what I believe is the truth, that God would give you himself, that he would give you an understanding to grasp this. So as we think of this passage here, let me just read this, what is considered John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And we know this as the adulterous woman passage. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say then?" They were saying this, once again, this is their trademark, is it not? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus, I love his response, Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." I love that. That's an important word, is it not? Lord, Master, Savior. "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Over the centuries, this passage has caused a number of people problems, and really is a question as to whether this should be a part of the Gospel of John. If you look in your translation of the Bible, whatever translation you have, recognizing once again that all of our English Bibles are translations, right? We do not have the original Greek manuscripts. We have thousands of copies of the original, or what we think to be the original anyway. In fact, we have some 5,800 copies or manuscripts that reflect either the whole of the New Testament in some ways or parts of the New Testament. And so, once again, I remind you that as we think of this passage and we deal with this issue, that there is no other book like the New Testament that is so attested. Whether we think about the idea of Greek manuscripts, some 5,800, or if we think of Latin manuscripts, or if we think of historical manuscripts, whatever you want to think about, there is no book that is attested as much as the New Testament. And I would say as Scripture as a whole. But if you notice in your translation, probably if you have a good study Bible, you'll notice in verse 53 that it has brackets there that begin to bracket this whole section from verse 53 of chapter 7 all the way through verse 11 of chapter 8. And if you look over to the side, you'll notice that there's, at least in my translation, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 through 8:11. That's partially true. There's actually a few different places where this passage is inserted. It's some manuscripts put it back at verse 34. Some put it at verse 44. Some put it toward the end of the Gospel of John. And even if you look in the book of Luke, chapter 21, verse 38, I believe it is, you'll see that some manuscripts contain this passage there as well. Many would say that because it's very very clear that it's not in the Greek manuscripts, many would say that they were looking at the Gospel of John and they included that in the Gospel of Luke as well. So the question really comes down to, what do we do with this passage? Do we preach this passage? Do we not preach this passage? Do we come into a time like this and just skip over it, not say anything, and then cause a lot of problems in the church and be in trouble? No, we don't do that. We address the issues that are before us. And so let me just briefly address this issue of this text. And it's not the only one in the New Testament, right? We know that. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, you have to ascertain whether Mark ends in verse 8 of chapter 16 or verse 20, or if there is a verse 21. You have to make that decision, and it's called textual criticism. Once again, we have thousands of texts that attest to the original manuscripts, and we need to look at those. We look at those variants that are there, and we make a wise decision. And so when you think of this passage, this here question of whether this should be in the Gospel of John, the simple answer is no. I mean, it might be a struggle for some of you to hear that. But let me give you some reasons as to why the majority, and I mean the majority of scholars, would say this passage was inserted in the Gospel of John. First of all, the older Greek manuscripts do not include this passage. It's so clear. If you look at the textual criticism, the older Greek manuscripts do not contain this passage. Now, let me just say something about that. Having studied some of textual criticism when I went to seminary and being part of my master's in theology as well, just because a manuscript is older does not mean it's better. Let me say it again. Just because a manuscript is older does not mean that it is better. It's not based upon age. It's based upon the accuracy of the scribes that copied the manuscripts. And there are various variants in the older manuscripts as well. Just because you have an older car does not mean it's better than a newer car, does it? And just because you have a newer car doesn't mean that it's better than an older car, does it? No. So we have to be wise in the way we look at these phrases. And once again, the notes on the side of in the margin of your Bible are not inspired. The notes on the side of your Bible in the middle column and at the bottom or at the top are not inspired. In fact, I'll remind you that the only inspired text are the original autographs. And we have how many of those? None. We have none. If we had them, they would be in a glass case somewhere, would they not? We do not have any of them. But once again, we have thousands of copies which verify the original manuscripts. And the older manuscripts do not contain this passage as a part of John. And once again, I'm not saying as to whether the passage is not true. I believe the passage is true, and we'll talk about that. I just don't believe that it belongs in the Gospel of John, and I'm not alone in that. Some, as I said before, place this at different parts within the Gospel of John. Some manuscripts that have this passage, they don't even agree exactly on the wording of this passage. So even those few manuscripts that have this passage in the Gospel of John are not exactly the same. So there are even questions there within those manuscripts. Evidently, it seems as though scribes, or a few scribes anyways, saw that it was necessary to have this in the Gospel of John, but they didn't know where to put it. Once again, it seems very clear that there were a number of scribes that felt it necessary to have this story in the Gospel of John. They just didn't know where to put it. And once again, some put it at the end of verse 34, some put it at the end of verse 44, some put it here at the end of chapter 7, and some put it in chapter 21, verse 38. Fourthly, the language used in this section of Scripture, if we call it Scripture, understand when I say that, it's a habit, right? When we look at this passage here, and we look at the language that is used, we recognize that it is not normal Johannine language. And what do I mean by that? All throughout the whole Gospel of John, John never uses the Greek word for scribes, but it's used here. It's the only occurrence, and there are other examples of that within this section of John that shows us that this is not really Johannine language. And so it causes a question for us. Fifthly, the passage seems to interrupt the flow of John's gospel presentation. It seems, once again, it seems kind of clunky, especially when you look at it in the original Greek. And so it seems kind of strange here that at the end of verse 52, it talks about everyone went home and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and then he came back again and then he began to teach. Once again, it seems that way, and I'm not alone in that. It's many scholars that also recognize that. From a historical perspective, no Greek church father before the 12th century comments on this passage. Let me say that once again. No Greek father. New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek fathers were the ones that commented on the passages in Greek. No Greek church father before the 12th century made a single comment about this passage. Surely they would have, if they were expositing this passage or this book, they would have gone right into it, wouldn't they? In fact, one of the commentaries that I looked at yesterday, one of my favorite commentaries, skipped this whole section and put it in the appendix because they are so convinced that it's not a part of the original Gospel of John. Another problem that is posed here is the idea, which I don't really buy this one, but some claim the problem with this passage is that it makes it seem like Jesus is light on sin. Because he simply says at the end, go and sin no more. So some people say, this doesn't really fit in with John's gospel, but I would say it seems to me that it does fit in with John's gospel and the character of Christ, does it not? In fact, when we read the whole of John's gospel, we see many times that Jesus went against the grain, did he not? And personally, I don't think that Jesus, we're not told if this is inspired, if this is a part of the text, we're not told everything about the story, are we? Just like in other passages, we're not told everything. And so if it is here, it's surmising the situation. And Jesus, if we were to accept this as inspired, I think the word Lord in verse 11 is very telling, is it not? If she called him Lord, there's something going on there. And for Jesus to say, I do not condemn you, there's something going on there. And for Jesus to say, go and sin no more, there's something going on there. I don't think that Jesus is making light of this at all. I remind you back in John chapter 3 that Jesus himself said, I did not come to condemn. So it's not out of the ordinary that we see Jesus saying something here like, I do not condemn you either. Because he's already said that. He's already said, I did not come for the purpose of condemnation. I came to share the gospel so that people might be saved. Additionally, it doesn't seem to me like the content of this passage conflicts at all with Scripture. It doesn't. It obviously doesn't conflict with the character of the scribes and the Pharisees, does it? I mean, just for a moment, just think about this situation. The scribes and the Pharisees, they supposedly catch this woman in the act of adultery. I don't know how that happened. Was it a setup? Maybe so, because why did they bring the woman and not the man? That's a good question, isn't it? Why are they bringing the woman to Jesus and not the man also? Because they say here too, as well, once again, they prove to us, once again, they do not really know the Scriptures, or at least their heart is not right. They're using it for their own purposes, are they not? Because they say to Jesus, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women as this. Leviticus chapter 20, Jesus. Go back and read it. The man and the woman are to be stoned. Where's the man at? Bunch of hypocrites, right? Bunch of hypocrites. I don't see any conflict here with the idea of this passage with Scripture in any way. So how do we do this? Well, we just skip over. No, how do we handle this passage? I think really Calvin is very instructive in this passage. And let me just read part. I didn't have Joey type this in, but let me just read part of what he says here. He basically goes in to say, it's obvious from the Greek manuscripts that this is not supposed to be a part of the Gospel of John. That's Calvin. He says, after looking at the manuscripts and considering the text, it's obvious, it's clear that this is not supposed to be a part of the Gospel of John. But as it has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many old Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, in other words, that it goes against the apostles' teaching, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage. Does that make sense? Since there are numerous Latin documents, and the Latin church has always looked at this passage, since there are numerous Greek manuscripts that point to this passage, since there is nothing in this passage that goes against the apostolic teaching of the church, we should maybe use it for our advantage. So can we use it for our advantage today? Can we just look at this passage and say, maybe this is, I mean, we do this with other stuff, do we not? Although we primarily here, we teach from the Word of God, do we not? Yeah, we don't want to open up other books here and teach from them on Sunday morning. But in this case, we'll make somewhat of an exception. Although it is in a translation, we want to take this passage and apply it for our advantage. And I think that we can gain some wisdom from this passage. Because once again, it doesn't conflict with Scripture. It doesn't conflict with any doctrine. And it doesn't conflict with the character or nature of Jesus Christ. And so let me give you just a key idea here that we can consider. And it would be this. We all require help with our sin condition. We all require help with our sin condition. Other than Christ, everybody in this passage has a sin issue. And it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Whoever put this in here makes clear that there are lots of problems going on with the people around Jesus. There is, I would say to you, there is a woman who was caught in adultery because Jesus did say to her, go and sin no more. I look at that as Jesus recognizing that she did sin. But even if she wasn't and hadn't committed adultery, she still has sinned, has she not? We all require help with our sin condition. Let me think about that for just a moment with you, beginning in Genesis. Obviously, Genesis chapter 3, but let's just go to Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel. You remember the situation there? Cain was jealous of his brother, envious. He despised him because his offering was not accepted, not because of the offering itself, but because of the nature of the offering that he gave up. Because there were grain offerings that were accepted of the Lord, were they not? In fact, God gives those in the law. He gives the idea of grain and wine offerings and all these things that the people are to give. And so there's not necessarily anything wrong with the nature of the offering itself. It was the heart that was the problem, which becomes apparent with what Cain does. What comes into effect here? But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, listen to this. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" That's a good question. Why are you upset? Because you're not getting your way? Why are you upset, Cain? Because you're not getting all the attention? Why are you upset, Cain? Because you're not number one? Because you want to be recognized as better than your brother? You want to show him up? Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Maybe that's a good thing for us to consider. Maybe we are downcast at times because we're not doing well. Not doing well as in a quality, but as in character. We're not doing the right things. Because I know with myself, when I fall into sin, it's not well with my soul. Even though I know I'm saved, it's not well, is it? But when I feel like I'm walking with God, and when God tells me and makes me aware of the fact that I'm walking with Him, I feel good, do you not? Cain, why are you angry? If you do good, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is crouching at all of our doors, is it not? Is not Satan the accuser of the brethren? Does he not desire to destroy every one of us? Don't be so foolish as to think that you are off limits. Sin crouches at our door. There's sin waiting for us. It's luring us after itself, is it not? But we must what? We must master it. And how do we master sin? With the Spirit of God. With the armor of God. Go back to the Bible and look at the idea of the armor of God, especially in the book of Isaiah. It's Christ. Christ is our armor, is He not? Christ is our hope. How do we overcome evil? Through Christ. How do we overcome sin? Through Christ. Because He is the one that makes us more than victors, is He not? But you must master it. Then in verse 14, key statement here. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment." He didn't say punishment. He didn't say punishment. The Hebrew word is not punishment. The Hebrew word is iniquity. Cain said to the Lord, "My iniquity is too great for me to bear." Cain was not saying, "God, you're too strict on me. God, you're too hard on me. Can you lighten the punishment? Can you give me a break? Can you lighten the load on me?" He didn't say that. He said, "My iniquity, my sin is too great for me to bear." And what did God do in response? He gave mercy to him. He put a mark on him so that no one would kill him. Because we all require help with our sin. Do we not? What about Genesis chapter 6? We look at this passage quite often, but we can't help to because it's such a good passage. "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. But Noah, who was a sinner, who was involved in the same things, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God." Grace, because we all require help with our sin condition. I love Solomon when he dedicates the temple. He gives us, man, you need to go back and look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and read his prayer to God. But part of his prayer is this. He's talking about the people. He knows the nature of his people, does he not? I mean, you can look back through the Old Testament, you can see the idea that Israel, many times they walked with God and then they would fall away from God. They would walk with God, then they would stray, and God would bring somebody to judge them, and then they would turn back to God, and He would rescue them. They would fall away again, and God would have to deliver them again. He knew that. And he says this in his prayer to God. And when these people, my people, your people, sin against you, why would he say that? For there is no man who does not sin. Wow. Don't miss that little statement of Solomon. When this people of yours, Lord, that you have blessed, and you've given us this great place to worship you, when this people of yours sins, because there's no one who doesn't sin, what does he say? And you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy. Have mercy upon them, that's what he says. Why? Because we all are in need of help with our sin condition. Jeremiah says it this way, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Only God. Only God knows our heart. We do not even know our own hearts, do we? Only God knows our heart. And anything aspect that we know about our heart is because God has revealed it to us. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. He did not say there is not a person on earth that doesn't sometimes do good and hasn't somehow curbed his appetite for sin. But he says, there is no man on earth who continually does good things, only does good things, and who doesn't sin anymore. Because we all need help with our sin. The psalmist said it this way, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. Any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. We've seen that in the Gospel of John, have we not? And we have seen that over and over again in these first seven chapters, that he has come to his own, and his own are not receiving him because we have a sin problem. It comes from Adam, does it not? Paul makes it clear to us. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. We've all sinned through Adam. And we have all sinned ourselves, have we not? And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so we recognize, just as in this passage, we all require help with our sin condition. Don't fall into the trap of the Pharisees and the scribes to think that you are without sin. Don't be like the Pharisee who looked and said, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that worthless tax collector. Because we all have sinned and we all require help with our sin condition. Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Everyone. Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, Jew and barbarian. The law of God, the Scripture, has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe only. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. And Paul, he writes this to the Thessalonians. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We all require help with our sin condition. And we need to be careful. And so, as I look at this passage, there are a few things that we can apply to ourselves. Let me give you some precautions, if I can, some precautions that we maybe should bear as important in our lives. First of all, we need to be careful with our methods and motives. We need to be careful with our methods and our motives. Here are these scribes and Pharisees, and they bring her, and they set her in the center of the court right before everybody to see, and they say, "Here's an adulterous woman." Doesn't that bother you a little bit? Doesn't that bother you? What if we today were to say, "Today is a day of reckoning. We know some things that have been going on in our church. Come up here." And we dragged you up here. And we said, "This is what he's been doing. This is what she's been doing." We would rightfully have a problem with that, wouldn't we? And here are these scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, the godly ones, and they drag this woman into the middle of the court and they bring her to Jesus. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? God does work all things together for good, doesn't he? Isn't it kind of ironic? This woman, if she hadn't been brought to Jesus, she would have been just another adulterous woman that was going free for a time, right? But because of their sin, she's brought to Jesus. It's amazing how God works all things together for good. But the question I really have here is this. Why didn't they deal with the situation? That's a good lesson for us. We should check our motives and our methods on how we deal with sin. How does the Bible tell us that we should deal with these situations? It's definitely not like the manner of the scribes and the Pharisees, is it? Hopefully you recognize it's not even close to that. In fact, Matthew tells us how to deal with this, doesn't he? Listen to this in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother, can I say sister too? If your fellow Christian sins, go and show them their fault in private. Do we believe this is true for us today? Do we believe this is applicable for us today? We surely do. It's called church discipline. I know that's an ugly phrase today in this politically correct society that we live. Nobody wants to talk about church discipline. But God has called us to uphold discipline in the body of Christ, has he not? The problem is not church discipline. The problem is our sin. We, many times, are like the scribes and the Pharisees who don't like to be confronted with our sin. You know, that's what made them the most mad, right? When Jesus would point the finger at them and say, "You are a bunch of hypocrites. You handle big and weighty things like this, and then sometimes you blow them off. And sometimes you get so caught up in such a little thing, like a gnat, and you let the biggest thing go. You tell a man, you don't need to care for your mother and father. Go ahead, you've given everything to the church. You just come with us." And you have put away, you have annulled the law of God. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. I would say to you, if he doesn't listen to you, it has shown that he has a problem. If you go to a brother or sister in Christ and you say, with love, right, with compassion, with real concern and sincerity, if you go to them, not just like in the open somewhere, but if you say, "Can I get together with you and talk about some things? I need to talk to you about, I'm concerned about some." If they blow their top over that, that reveals something about them, does it not? It really does. It reveals to you the problem is deeper than the sin that you saw. That sin that you saw is just a reflection of the heart that they have. But if you go to your brother and they turn from their sin, you have once again gained a brother or sister. There's fellowship there. But if he does not, listen, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every act may be confirmed. How do we handle this? You see somebody that you're concerned about, their sin. You go and talk to them. They say, "Listen, what right do you have to talk to me about this stuff? Who do you think you are?" "Well, I'm your brother. I'm your brother in Christ that cares about you." "I don't care. Get away from me." Then you are instructed to go and find another witness and go and talk to them again. And if they reject that, if they refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. In our case, that would be the elders. So I would say, in the future, in the future, if anybody comes to one of the elders, I'm going to encourage each of us elders to say this. If you come and say, I know somebody that's in sin, we're going to say, have you talked to them? Oh, well, I don't know. Why can't you talk to them? You're the one that saw it, not me. You're the one that thinks it, not me. If they say, well, yeah, I went and talked to them. Have you gone with another person, with two or three witnesses? Well, no. Then why are you coming to me? Why are you coming to me? Yeah, we've taken a couple people to them. Now maybe we need to talk to them. That is biblical, my brothers and sisters. That is what God has commanded us. Secondly, think about this. This phrase, the law of Moses commanded. They bring this woman to Jesus. Once again, they should have handled it themselves probably. And they say, now in the law, Moses commanded. And once again, we've already seen they've only got half of it right, correct? Only have half of it right. But I notice in this statement here, did you notice the idea that they are looked at more as enforcers more than they are shepherds? I thought about this passage again this morning with regard to this section right here, and I could not help but think about the scribes and Pharisees as being those that were always looking at things from a negative perspective. It must have been very difficult to be a scribe or a Pharisee, because everybody has sinned and continues to fall short. And so when they would look around, they would say, all these people are sinning and breaking the law all of the time. And they took it upon themselves. They made it their job to point out everybody's problem. Not looking at their own problem, of course, right? Not looking at their own sin. But they were such a negative group of people. I think that's a good word for us. We may not be looking around like we are the law police. I mean, if you want to do that, there's plenty to look out there, isn't there? I mean, we are in a world filled with sin, are we not? But is there not grace? Is there not compassion as well? They were enforcers, not shepherds. And Jesus, seeing the people, he felt compassion for the people. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The scribes and the Pharisees were supposed to be shepherds. And they were critics. No wonder the people didn't respect them. They're always beating people down. No wonder people didn't want to go to them. I mean, you went to them, you're going to be criticized. It's a good lesson, isn't it? Thirdly, notice why they were doing this. They were testing him, and they were looking for grounds to accuse him. They were using the law for their own purposes. Don't use the Bible for your own purposes. Don't tell your children, you need to obey me because the Bible says so. It's true, right? It is true, right? But it doesn't work that way, does it? Does it get you anywhere? It gets you nowhere. Did this treatment of this woman by the Pharisees and scribes get them anywhere with her? When she walked away at the end of the day, who do you think she was thinking about? Jesus. I doubt she was thinking about those wonderful scribes and Pharisees that had corrected her for her sin. They were testing people versus trusting people. Jesus said to him, remember that back in chapter 4, we saw Jesus heal a man. Interesting passage, isn't it? Jesus, when he was healing the man, remember what he said to the paralytic when he let him go? After he was healed, he said what? Go and do not sin anymore, lest a worse thing come upon you. Very similar to what we're going to find here. How is Jesus going to respond? Well, they're going to find out. They're going to test Jesus, but they're going to find out how Jesus responds. And how does Jesus respond? With the Word of God. Back in Matthew, with the great temptation, when Satan is tempting Jesus. How does he respond? You shall not put the Lord your God to test. We're not called to be testing people. We don't test God. We trust God. We test the spirits, yes, but we are to trust God. And listen to this passage in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Are these scribes and Pharisees doing that? Obviously not. Secondly, I want you to consider this. We need first to consider our own sin. Before we address other people's sin, we need to look at our own sin. We need to assess ourselves. They were caught in the act. Evidently, she was caught in the act. Once again, we don't know how that was happening there. But Paul writes something in Galatians chapter 6. When we find someone who is caught in the act, what does he say? Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, interesting, isn't it? If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, be spiritual. Don't be carnal, be spiritual. Restore. Doesn't say beat them down. Doesn't say drag them before people and embarrass them. It says restore that person. Our job is restoration. Our job is not condemnation, is it? They're already condemned. People in their sin are already condemned. We don't need to condemn them. We might need to tell them they are condemned, but we are not the ones that condemn them. We are here to restore people, to bring them to Christ for salvation. He says, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have some reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. I love this passage in Matthew. It's a passage that, you, as you know, many times is misused. You know, do not judge. You know, we're not supposed to judge anybody. That's not what this passage is talking about. Listen to the whole context of this passage. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Let me give you a firsthand example of this, can I? Dan and I were working on a job maybe 2 years ago. And I remember so clearly. Can I confess to you that sometimes we listen to other stations other than Christian music? Honestly, by the time you've heard a song five times in a day, it's about all you can do when you didn't really want to hear it the first time anyway. It's tough, isn't it? And sometimes you just don't have radio stations to choose from. And sometimes, therefore, we go to God's music, as Dan would call it, country music. Select country music. So there we are at a job one day, had a radio on, because it is quite boring without a radio, I'll be honest with you. It makes the day very long. So we had the music on, and there was a guy that was there who was, supposedly was a Christian. And as we were standing there talking to him, he said, you know, I am really surprised by you guys. And we're like, what's that? He said, you guys are listening to non-Christian music. I can't believe it. Honestly, I didn't really know what to say. But when Dan and I got alone together and we're talking, we knew some things about this guy too. He was on his third marriage, and it wasn't going very well. And so our judgment was this. We've been judged for listening to non-Christian music, and we thought, by a guy who's on his third marriage and it's not going well, how does that feel? Judge not, lest you be judged by your own standard. Which is worse? Which would you say is worse? Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured out to you as well. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Powerful, isn't it? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the little speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. Don't come trying to take a speck out of my eye when there's a log sticking out of your eye. Because with the same judgment that you judge me, I will judge you. You hypocrite. By the way, this maybe in your edition, this is red letters here. This is Jesus speaking, okay? You hypocrite. Listen now, it doesn't end here. First, take the log out of your own eye. Don't walk around with a log in your eye. Consider your own sin. Look at yourself. You see somebody else's sin, I'll tell you what God does to me so many times. We live in a world of sin, do we not? It's not hard to find somebody that's sinning, is it? And so many times throughout the day, I see sin around me. And you know what God oftentimes does? He allows me to see sin, and He reminds me I'm guilty of sin too. Because if I have the tendency to say, wow, God says, wow. Do not walk around with a log in your eye. Get the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. God does want us to get the speck out of our brother's and sister's eye. But not if we have a log sticking out of ours. We need to consider our own sin. It says, secondly, one without sin cast the first stone. I love Jesus and his response, do you not? You know, he was kind of in, not really that Jesus gets in a bind, right? Jesus was really never in a bind. But they thought they had him in a bind, didn't they? They think a few times throughout the Gospels that they've got Jesus tied up, right? You know, should we pay taxes or not, Jesus? And he confounds him, does he not? And here they think they once again have Jesus cornered. Because if he says, yes, stoner, then where is the compassion of Christ? I thought he's the compassionate one. I thought he's the one full of grace and mercy. Look what he did. He told us to stone her. And that's what they wanted, right? But if he says no, then what? The word of God. He avoids the word of God. See, he doesn't uphold the word of God. Once again, you can't win with critics. And you can't win with lost people either. So don't get in the ring with them. What does Jesus do? I love it. He stoops down and he begins to write in the dirt. Who knows what he's writing, right? The point is, he's ignoring them. And it isn't until they persistently ask him over and over again that he finally says to them, hey, you want an answer? Whichever one of you is without sin, go ahead and throw the stone. Go ahead. Because they had to admit, none of us are without sin. What right do I have to pick up a stone and throw it at this woman? I've got sin in my own life. It is interesting that from the oldest to the youngest, they begin to go out. Because evidently the older ones who had been longer on the earth and had experienced more in the category of sin recognize, I am not without sin. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I recognize I am a sinner saved by grace. And if God were to take His Spirit from me, I would go back to my old sinful ways. Listen to these passages just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Ask yourself, is my faith based upon trusting in Christ or works? Is my idea that I am saved, is it based upon what I have done or what God has done? Examine yourselves and see if you are in the, not in the religion, not in the church, but are you in the faith? Have you trusted Christ? Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Let us examine ourselves and say, whew, I have some problems of my own. And let us turn from our sin, and let us return to walking with God. Finally, we need to strive for purity and holiness. We need to strive for purity and holiness. Once again, what is the closing comment here? It is, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. When we find forgiveness in Christ, when we find salvation through Christ, it is a call to purity. It is a call to holiness. Same thing once again I told you in John chapter 5, where Jesus healed the paralytic. And he says to him at the end, basically, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. Or listen to this in Ephesians chapter 4. I love what Paul writes here in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have learned him or heard from him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on a new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity in your life. Sin is crouching at your door, but you must what? Master it. Do not give the devil an opportunity in your life. Discipline. Once again, you don't need to lift the lid on the trash can to know that there's trash in there, do you? You don't. When we at home, sometimes being only two of us, and we recycle, so only the bad stuff goes in the trash can. And sometimes it takes a couple days for us to fill up the trash can because we want to be good stewards, and so we don't waste trash bags. No. But after a couple days, it can start to stink, right? I don't need to lift the lid to see if that's what stinks. I know what stinks. And I don't need to dig through there and say, which part of the trash is stinking in here? No, I just recognize that's a trash can. There's trash in there. Trash stinks. And when it comes to sin, we know there are things that lead to sin, do we not? We know there are places we don't need to go. There are activities we do not need to be involved in because they will only lead us to sin. So don't give the devil an opportunity. Cut those things off. Cut them off. It's really a matter, are we going to live according to the Spirit or according to the flesh? Peter says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's what we were. We were ignorant. We honestly can say, I'll put it in first person terms for you. I can honestly say, before Christ, I was ignorant. I had no idea what I was doing. It wasn't until God opened my eyes and showed me my sin and showed me his holiness and he saved my soul, then I recognized I was a lost sinner. I was ignorant of the things of God. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't seeking God. I wasn't trying to be obedient to God. I was trying to do what Terry Beatty wanted to do, and it wasn't good. Peter says, as obedient children, children of God. We were once children of disobedience. We were once children of Satan, were we not? Now we have been adopted into the family. And so as obedient children, not just children of God, but obedient children of God, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. All of it. There's no room in Christianity for this idea. Well, I do 99% for God, but 1% for myself. All of our conduct is to be governed by God's holiness. All of it. Our speech, our thoughts, everything, our passions. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. We have a holy God, do we not? A holy God. What does he require of us? Holiness, purity, righteousness, all those things. Paul would write to Timothy in this way, but flee from these things, these sins that he has listed. The love of money was what he was talking about. Man, is that applicable to our country or what? The love of money. Just a personal, once again, the love of money, for me, it was a lot easier to deal with the idea of money when you're paid a salary, just personally. For me, when I was in seminary and I began to get paid by the hour, and I realized if I work another hour, I get another $20. If I work another 5 hours, I can get another $100. If I work 70 hours a week, I can get some things that I want. And God revealed to me, you got a problem, Terry. You're not just a workaholic, you like money. And he had to work in my heart about that. I'm sure it's for all of us, though. We all like money, do we not? I remember not too long ago, someone did something for me, and I said, hey, here's some money. Said, no, no, no. I said, what, you don't like money? No, no, I like money. I said, then take it. And he took it. He took it. Because we like money. The problem is not liking money. The problem is loving money. The love of money will cause you to do all kinds of stupid things, will it not? And can I say sinful things as well? But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Don't live for money. Live for righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness, and he will give you all of these things that you need. 2 Timothy as well, chapter 2. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In parting, let me give you one passage here, just a word of encouragement to us, because it is a heavy passage, adultery. We could mention any sin, though, couldn't we? Adultery may not be your sin. It may be. If it is, I would encourage you to come to Jesus. I would encourage you to turn from your sin, to find forgiveness and sin no more. But if it's not adultery and it's some other sin, I would encourage you the same way. Because we have all sinned, we continue to sin, and we fall short of the glory of God. But here's the encouragement that we have for those that are in Christ, that are forgiven of our sins. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Don't you know? Don't you know that this woman walked away saying, I am free because no one is condemning me. Jesus is not condemning me. For what the law could not do, that is keeping rules and regulations, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's what Jesus did for us. He condemned sin so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but what? According to the Spirit. We want to depart from the flesh. We want to walk in the Spirit, do we not? We want to find in Jesus freedom. And I would say to you today, whatever your sin is, take it to Jesus and you will find freedom. Freedom from your sin. Father, thank you Thank you for your goodness and grace, and I pray that you would take what I feel to be a lackluster presentation, and would you use your word to work in our hearts? Would you, Father, use it to challenge us? Would you use it to maybe convict us where we need to be convicted? Would you help us not leave here just convicted? Would you help us leave here changed? Would you help us to turn from our sin and turn to Christ? Father, would you help us today to know what it means to be free in Jesus? Would you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, would you set us free? And Father, would you help us to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh? And we pray this in Jesus' name.